Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundy. We are privileged to be the pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are in the season of Easter. Well, technically, you're hearing this program in the season of Easter. We're recording it right in the middle of Holy Week. But that's one of the beauties of this program as well. We get a foretaste of the feast to come, and that is great. We can say Alleluia and praise the Lord and all those kind of things now. It is time for us to be looking at the readings for the second Sunday of Easter. This is a large and long celebratory time. This Easter is more than a day. It is an entire season. And technically, the name for today is Quasimodogenity. Mm-hmm. And there are a couple of really cool Latin names.
Yes, there
but
are.
I don't know that it gets any cooler than this, Pastor.
This one's about the best, yeah.
Yeah, Quasimodo, like newborn infants. That's how the introit starts in the English, and that translates into Quasimodogenity. And so on this Quasimodogenity, we begin with a liturgical antiphon from 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we have a few selected verses from Psalm 81. Pastor, you want to share those with us, please?
Like newborn infants, alleluia, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, alleluia. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And with honey from the rock I would satisfy you.
We have some beautiful images here from Psalm 81. And first of all, I want to talk about that antiphon from 1 Peter 2. It is, I don't want to say it's rare, but it's pretty rare.
Yeah.
When an antiphon is from a New Testament text, it's pretty rare when an antiphon is a liturgical text and not a portion of Scripture. And here we have 1 Peter 2, the first half of verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. And then we've got Alleluia's bracketed around there as well. What are we being taught by God with regard to who we are, newborn infants, and what we need to nourish and sustain us? Pastor?
Well, one of the greatest pictures of Easter is that of new birth. I mean, this is the new birth of the world. Light streams back into the world. We have a world that is essentially started over again in a sense. Some theologians throughout history have called it the grand eighth day. The seventh day is the Sabbath, and now we have the eighth day, and the eighth day lasts until Jesus comes back again. So this is the new day of a new creation, new birth. And you can then obviously take it very personally and take it right to our new birth as in the baptismal waters, that we ourselves have been given birth through the washing of the water with the word. And newborn infants, we know, long for milk. They need that nourishment from their mother. And Peter is using that common image to then speak about us as children of God. We who have been born of God through the washing of the water with the word, we need nourishment. And where is that spiritual milk? It's the word of God.
Okay, so I want to stretch that just a little bit farther, Pastor. What is the mother's milk that we should be craving, and where do we get it from? Who is our mother?
Our mother is the church. The church is described in feminine terms all throughout the scriptures, often as a bride, and then a bride, of course, in the normal order of things, then becomes a mother. And that's the same way with the church. The church is described as a bride, and then the church becomes our mother, becomes the one who not only gives us life, but nourishes our life. And the nourishment we receive from our mother, from the church, is the word, the very word of God. And where do we find it? Well, in the Bible, in church. When we hear the word proclaimed, when we see the word and receive it connected with bread and wine, that is Christ's body and blood, when we hear it proclaimed, when we hear it preached, when we read it, all those ways we are being nourished by the milk that God gives through his bride, our mother, the church.
So we have a new life that is created from Good Friday and Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have new life that is given to us by God. And so now God gives us the picture that this baby Christian needs to be fed just like a newborn needs to nuzzle at his or her mother's breasts. The church is the mother and feeds us through the word, whether that word is preached or read or sung or attached to bread and wine. The word is the sustenance that we need. Okay, so now let's get into the body of the introit. These selected verses from Psalm, everyone. Sing aloud to the Lord God, our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. So we've got singing and shouting for joy. Why?
Because of the victory of our God. And I believe this psalm it's a psalm of praise to any salvation of God, but it's very much permeated with Exodus language, Exodus imagery, the bringing out of God's people from bondage in Egypt. And then it applies to any situation that God provides deliverance in. We have numerous dozens of examples in the Old Testament, but all of these examples, from the greatest of them, which is the Exodus out of Egypt, to the most minor act of deliverance that we find in the scriptures, all have their culmination, their fulfillment in the victory of Christ over the grave.
This connection between Jesus, Good Friday, Easter, and the wilderness wanderings, the Exodus, the passing through the Red Sea. This is a very common one in Scripture.
Yep.
And it's been my experience that it is not so common for Christians to realize or to make this connection. We have a great Easter hymn, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain, which is recounting this connection and this great, wonderful joy. And oftentimes when we play it here at Good Shepherd, it's more of an organ solo. That's a great hymn.
Oh,
people just don't know it. And I think part of the reason they don't know it is because we have not pushed or taught this image or connection enough.
The Lamb's High Feast we sing, same thing, is permeated with Exodus imagery.
Yeah, but people love that one.
Yeah.
and we'll hear that a lot because it is a specifically festive hymn to be sung during the Easter season.
Yep.
At the Lamb's High Feast, we sing, "This is the feast of victory for our God." Those are both Easterish kind of things. In distress I called, or in distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Who's calling? Who's answering? I'm a little bit confused here, Pastor, on who's doing the doing.
Yeah, that's often the case in the Psalms, is you sometimes get a little befuddled at who's talking to who. In this passage, in distress, this is God speaking to us. In distress, you called, God is saying, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. And you can think about that as the throne room of God. You can think about that as Mount Sinai. You can think about that as the pillar of cloud and fire that went before them. God heard our pleas for help, our pleas for deliverance, and he acted. That's what Jesus, his death and resurrection, is all about.
So when we hear those words, God delivered, God answered, are we to hear those as gospel words?
Oh, yes. Yep. That's him doing it for us. Yep.
So he is doing the doing, and the specific doing he's doing is rescuing, comforting, answering the person who is crying out in sore distress. Then we have a statement, and we've talked about I am statements mm-hmm. of Jesus a mm-hmm. lot during our Lenten season. And we've made that connection that Jesus, when he says, I am, he is making a comment or making a statement regarding his identity, yep. that he is Yahweh. He is the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
Most people, when they think of the great I am, they think of Exodus 3. Mm-hmm. They don't think of Psalm 81.
No, no.
What is happening in this this verse?
Yeah, I am the Lord your God. And certainly there's meant to be a play. This isn't just simply a way of speaking. This is meant to evoke the thoughts of Exodus chapter 3, that this God who is the I am is the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is the appellation, the title that's given to God throughout the Old Testament from the point of the Exodus on. Before the Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament as well. But after the Exodus, God becomes identified with this act of salvation. And therefore, we do the same thing today with the greater act of salvation that has come. We call Jesus our crucified and risen Lord. We use that appellation about him. And it reminds us, it roots us. Yes, God is God. Yeah, God is great. God is everywhere. So we can use all these big terms for him, and they're all true. But God specifically is the God who has delivered us. That's where we put our focus.
And so this God who has delivered us has given us new birth.
Mm-hmm.
This God who has delivered us encourages us, like a newborn baby, to crave pure spiritual milk. And here in Psalm 81, verse 16, it says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." How is God going to feed us, nurture us, and sustain us in this new life and new birth that he's given us?
All the way back to what we talked about with 1 Peter, that this is the gift of the word, the gift of the sacraments. This is like manna from in the wilderness, water from the rock. This is what we need to sustain us and give us life, the word and the holy and precious sacraments. That's the food that we need. Open your mouth wide. I'm going to fill it. That's a beautiful image for this Easter, the second Sunday of Easter.
Second Sunday of Easter, we are talking about newborn infants craving pure spiritual milk. The word, the word, the word, the word. We need to take a short break. We will be back in just a moment. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're pastors here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday, 8 and 10:30, with Sunday school for all ages in between. Also, we have worship on Wednesday evenings, year-round, at 6:30. We have an opportunity to dig deep into these texts, not only on Proclaiming the One, but in our worship. And we get a chance on many of the Wednesday nights to explore some of the minor festivals that are out there. And this week we'll be looking at the, really not a minor festival, but a major festival, the Annunciation of Our Lord. The Annunciation of Our Lord is the 25th of March. And liturgically speaking, we just followed the rubrics in the book that said when the Annunciation falls during Holy Week, that it should be moved to the second week in Easter.
Okay.
And so that's why Pastor, I taught Pastor Morundi something.
Yes,
there.
You did. Yeah, there I didn't know that.
So he just followed the rubrics in the book, and it fell on, the Annunciation fell on Palm Sunday this year. So on Wednesday night of this coming week, we'll be looking at the Annunciation. But now, second Sunday of Easter, into one of the most intriguing, fascinating gospel accounts. This is the one gospel account that every series, whether it's A, B, C, or the one-year series, the second Sunday of Easter is always the same text, the historical account that happened 1 week after Easter, affectionately known as the story of Doubting Thomas. Well, we'll dig into that and find out if that's an accurate name or not. John 20, 19 to 31. Pastor?
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
All right, that was John 20:19-31, the appointed gospel reading for the second Sunday of Easter. Now, as we hear those words, we got a lot more here than simply the account, the historical narrative of doubting or yep. disbelieving Thomas. I want to start at the very bottom, Pastor, mm-hmm. the part that maybe gets short shrifted. Mm-hmm. In our introit, we heard about the newborn Christian craving pure spiritual milk, yep. the newborn Christian being fed by Mother Church in word and sacrament, and how that results in joy and satisfaction. Because God is God, and he is a God who gives and delivers. Mm-hmm. At the very bottom, beginning at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So that teaches us that the Bible never claims to be a complete history or narrative of everything that Jesus ever did.
Yep.
But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What does this teach us, Pastor, with regard to the power and the purpose and the content of the Bible?
Okay, so the Bible has a purpose. It's not just a collection of historical narratives, even though it is historical, it is factual, it is true, all those things, but it has been written and delivered to us for a purpose, and the purpose is that we would believe, that we would believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. That's why the Bible's there. It's not just to give us an interesting history about an interesting guy, or even you look back in the Old Testament, to simply tell us the narrative of a nation. It is there so that we would believe. It has a bias. And we don't like the word bias today, even though we all have it. But we don't like the word today because we think that bias means that it's not true. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Now, for sinful humans, yeah, when you're biased, you probably are going to tell some things that aren't quite true. But when God is the one with the bias, when God is the one giving you the word, then he has a bias, and his bias is that you would believe. That's why the Bible is written. And at the same time, it is completely and utterly and fully true, infallible in every single way. So the Bible presents us history, and it's selective in that history. John admits that, right? I mean, this is not simply a biography of Jesus. This was written so that you would believe. And I tell my Old Testament students, it's the same thing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written with the first commandment in mind at all times, that you would believe and understand and know that there is no other God but the true God.
I think the end of John chapter 20, and then there's much in John chapter 21 that ties in with that phrase as well. But I think that understanding helps us with regard to the other major sections in this text or this pericope that we have before us.
Yeah, I think John gives us that summary statement there because that's John's kind of like, well, that's kind of the whole point of the Doubting Thomas story is to illustrate this point that I'm making here at the end.
And the point of the Doubting Thomas story is that clincher at the end where it says, you believe because you've seen.
Yep.
Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. But I get ahead of myself here. Let's work our way back now. We've got Doubting Thomas. What was the problem with Thomas on Easter Sunday when Jesus came and made his great appearance to all the disciples?
He's not there. And I was actually just talking about this with the kids downstairs. Why wasn't he there? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. I mean, it could be a fairly innocent reason. He was out buying groceries or something, but I doubt it was something that innocent. Can you imagine on that day, you got people running in, talking about appearances of Jesus? Of course, we don't know when he left them. He might have left them before that. But let's say he's there that day. You got appearances coming in. Everyone's kind of trying to figure out all this. And Thomas is like, yeah, I'm going to go to the store. I mean, that only, in my mind, points to something more, I don't know if malicious is the right word, but something more than simply, oh, he had an errand to run. He is deliberately cutting himself off from the fellowship of the apostles. Now, whether he did that earlier in the weekend and has been kind of off on his own all weekend, or maybe never gathered with them in the first place, or maybe he left during that day, we don't know, but it certainly seems to me, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but it certainly seems to me like for some reason or another, he deliberately absented himself from the group.
And this teaches us that when we cut ourselves off from the fellowship of our fellow believers, we are putting ourselves in grave danger.
Yes, we are.
We are putting ourselves in grave danger. So it could have been an accident. More than likely, Thomas, in his gloom and depression, wanted to be by himself and in so doing, missed out on Jesus. He missed out on a personal visit from Jesus. So now a week goes by. And what has Thomas learned?
He has learned what happened that night. They have testified to him. And that's really the whole key of this text. I mean, is we got to put ourselves in the place of Thomas because we are in the same boat as him, right? We haven't seen the risen Jesus. I've never seen the risen Jesus with my physical eyes. He doesn't come and walk through the doors and preach a sermon for us. No, we are relying upon the testimony of others, and the Holy Spirit, of course, working through that testimony. But we're the disciples told Thomas about it in the same way the disciples have told you and me about it, by writing it down and the Holy Spirit inspiring them to do so and carrying it on through the centuries. We're in the same boat as Thomas.
So 8 days go by. It's a week later. It is Sunday night. The second Sunday of Easter.
Yes,
that's why it is here. And Jesus shows up again. What are the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth when he says this?
Peace,
or when he shows up?
Peace be with you.
Okay.
Peace be with you.
So are we like in a late 60s protest movement in San Francisco? Peace sign, peace brother. What kind of peace is Jesus talking about here? And what kind of peace does Jesus bring?
You got to think about, and if you listened to our program last week, how the women were afraid. They didn't know what to do. Jesus says, go tell my disciples and Peter. And you got to think about what the disciples were thinking. They had not been strong on the night Jesus was betrayed. Peter had denied him three times. They had all fled. They had all abandoned him. St. John had come back and ended up at the cross, but all the rest of them had left him alone. And they probably were wondering, now that they're hearing the reports of his raising, now, number one, they're amazed. Number two, they're maybe hopeful. But number three, they're probably a little afraid. Man, we left this guy. We left this guy out to dry, and now he's raised up from the dead. And what is he going to do? What is he going to do? And so these words, peace be with you, that's an absolution. That's Jesus coming to them and saying, guys, it's all right. Yeah, I forgive you. And I shouldn't have said all right. I was being pretty colloquial there. He's saying, I forgive you. That's what this peace be with you means. I forgive you.
And when we hear that phrase in the church, too, it's more than just, hi, how are you?
Yes.
This is the declaration of the forgiveness of sins that Christ has won by his bloody death, glorious resurrection, and ascension for us. So Jesus comes, and on the first Easter night, he says, peace be with you.
Mm-hmm.
But Thomas is not there. On the week after, he comes, and he says, peace be with you. But Thomas is there. I want to leave you with this question before we go to the break here. Is this absolution, this declaration of grace, this peace be with you, is this, while it's for the whole group, is this a specific declaration of forgiveness for Thomas? Chew on that for a moment. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the second Sunday of Easter readings, especially John chapter 20, 19 to 31. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. We are happy to have our radio station here, 95.7 LP, 95.7 The Cross. And if you are in the Lincoln area, awesome. Listen to us on a regular basis. If you're outside the Lincoln area, you can check us out. We're 24/7 on the internet, www.thecross957.org. And we have a lot of programs archived as well, including Proclaiming the One. So check us out. We'd love your feedback. We're right smack dab in the middle of John chapter 20, 19 to 31. We've looked at the end of the story, which I think is really the key, which tells us that the purpose of the word, the purpose of the Gospel of John, is so that we would believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh to live, die, and give us life through his great and joyous resurrection. We've got this doubting Thomas account that is before us, and Thomas wasn't there on Easter night. We don't know why. We have now a week later when Thomas is there. But in the meantime, Thomas says some kind of silly, stupid, sinful things. What bold statement did Thomas make to the rest of the disciples, Pastor?
Well, he says, unless I physically examine the wounds, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand on my side, I will never believe. And it is, that's probably one of the strongest ways I'm trying to find it here. Yeah, I will certainly not believe. And that's one of the more the strongest ways to put something in the Greek language is what we have recorded here. I will certainly not believe. And that's, you know, we do that sometimes, don't we? We maybe in the heat of the moment say something more than we should say. Maybe in the heat of the moment we say what our heart really, really has within it. And Thomas, this is he is putting God to the test. If you want to talk about when we talk about Matthew chapter 4 and the devil tempting Jesus, putting God to the test, I often, you know, kind of struggle when I preach that text. Well, what does it mean to put God to the test? Well, this is one right here. Thomas is daring God to send him to hell. That's really what he's doing. And God could have taken him up on that offer. But instead, Jesus, in his grace, in his mercy, because he loves Thomas, doesn't take him up on that offer, but instead does allow him to see his wounds. The text doesn't say whether he did actually put his hands in the wounds, but Jesus invites him to.
That statement that you just made, and that's why I love having you on this program, because Every once in a while, you'll make a comment that is so obvious, but it is profound. Thomas is daring God to send him to hell. Yeah. I want our hearers to ponder that for a little bit. Isn't this what people do every day?
Yeah.
People who have heard the word of God, people who have been baptized into the triune God's name, people who have stood before the altar of God during the rite of confirmation and said they would rather fall away, or they would rather die than fall away from the faith. And then they live and act as if God does not exist.
Yep.
Aren't we, when we do those kind of things, aren't we pulling a Thomas?
Oh, yeah, certainly.
And daring God to send us to hell.
Yep. Yep.
Oh, wow. That is, of the many profound statements that you have made, that's one that I'm going to have to really, really, really chew on for a while. So at this point in time, Pastor, is Thomas a believer or an unbeliever?
Well, he himself said that he isn't. He himself said that he is not a believer in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I suppose the only way we could say, I mean, you got to take him at his word. The only way you could say is maybe he's speaking out of his anger and frustration or whatever, and that there is still a spark of faith in there. But he says he will never believe.
Yeah, this is a major statement here, and that's why it's so sad when we talk about doubting Thomas, because it certainly appears from the words that are accorded here that Thomas was not a mere skeptic.
Yeah.
Thomas was not an agnostic. Oh, I don't know if I can believe it or not. Thomas is not simply doubting.
Yeah.
It appears that the doubt, the skepticism, the agnostic nature of Thomas, whatever it is, has blossomed into full-blown unbelief. And we have that here as well, because Jesus comes to him. Could have sent him right to hell.
Yep.
Could have called him on that dare. But he comes. He proclaims the forgiveness of sins to him. Peace be with you. Mm-hmm. Now, whether Thomas believes that or not, you know, the forgiveness of sins is free and won for all by Jesus Christ. Thomas could have continued to unbelieve it, but he does. And then he offers the litmus test that Peter had demanded. Okay, put your finger here, see my hands, place your hand into my side. And then he says at the end of verse 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, some of the hearers, when they hear that translation from the ESV, may be taken aback because the word doubt does not appear in this translation. And I think it was the King James Version that first translated this as doubt, in the English language. And so that's where it has come. Pastor, you're pretty sharp when it comes to the Greek. Doubt, disbelieve, somewhere in between. Give us the final word.
Well, the ESV is much more accurate here. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's the way it goes. And the word for faith is pistos, and the word for, and then to negate something in Greek, you often just put the letter aleph at the beginning, and so the word used earlier is apistos. So unbelief, unfaith. Do not be unbelieving. So, unfortunately, who knows why the King James translators tried to soften it? I assume because we don't like the disciples to be that bad, but it's a kind of a way to kind of protect our saints, I guess. But it's pretty clear he was unbelieving. That's what Jesus calls him too.
Sometimes the authors of the King James were concerned about flow of language and flowery language, and the simple phrase "stop unbelieving but and believe" just doesn't flow.
Yeah, it doesn't
in
come
the
off
English.
The tongue very well. Yeah,
doesn't come off the tongue very well. Doesn't flow. Stop doubting. That, I mean, that seems to make perfect sense, but it is much, much more serious than a simple doubt or a question here. Thomas has declared his position. He has dared God to send him to hell. But God answers that dare in a different way. He comes physically, the resurrected Jesus, and he shows himself, touch my hands, whatever. Pastor, does Thomas reach out his finger and put them into the nail prints of Jesus, or take his hand and put them into the side of Jesus?
I don't know. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible certainly doesn't say that he does. The Bible doesn't say that he doesn't. Jesus invites him to, and Jesus doesn't trick us. And so I don't think it would have been a sin for him to have done it. And it certainly was part of the disciples' task as witnesses to bear witness that this was a real body, that Jesus had truly risen. It seems to me probably less likely that he actually did, but I think it's still a possibility.
Still a possibility, but I think the point here is that he didn't really need to.
No, he didn't need to at that point anymore.
And we're going to see in John chapter 21 that Jesus has a body because Jesus is cooking breakfast and eating fish. You know, I don't know how many people have fish sandwiches for breakfast, but that's a whole other topic of discussion for another day. John 20, 19 to 31 gives us this marvelous thing about why God gives us the scriptures. He teaches that the scriptures are important in this story of doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas as well, because Thomas gives this great confession of faith, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus gives these words here that are just so, so profound. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who are the ones that Jesus is calling blessed in that text, Pastor?
Well, it's you and me and all of our hearers and all those who have lived ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. That first generation, their task was to actually see and touch Jesus and bear and witness that he truly was risen from the dead. And then the rest of us, we don't have that witness. We don't have that direct eye and hand contact with Jesus in the same way that they did. But Jesus speaks a blessing for us. And that in my mind is an incredibly comforting thing. Because sometimes we think, oh man, I wish I had been in the first century. I wish I had actually seen Jesus with my physical eyes. I'd actually touched him with my hands. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. He speaks a blessing to you and to me. And we can talk about, yes, my physical eyes haven't seen Jesus, but I've seen him with the eyes of faith. Yes, my hands haven't touched his flesh in the same way that that the disciples did, but my hands and my mouth have touched his body and blood in with and under bread and wine. So we still have an intimate connection with Jesus, just in a different way.
And speaking of that intimate connection, and you know, we don't have a lot of time left, Pastor. Last year when we covered this text, we spent the bulk of our time on the first few verses. That's why we didn't go there this year. And you can go back. We've got all these archived. You can check that out. The first part of John chapter 20 here in our text, you will be hearing in just a few months when you are installed at your new charge in Indiana. This is the proof text in our catechism for the Office of the Keys. These words are spoken with regard to the institution and the responsibilities of the Office of the Holy Ministry. And you know the words that I'm talking about, Pastor, and I'm sure our hearers do as well. Jesus shows up. He says, peace be with you. He showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to him again, peace be with you. And now here are the words. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, Pastor, I started at the bottom. The purpose of the Bible. I went to the middle section. We are blessed when we, even though we haven't been eyewitnesses, but as we hear and as we believe. What does the institution of the Office of the Holy Ministry and these specific words about the forgiveness of sins have to do to connect all of this together?
Well, it's the link between them all. The Office of the Holy Ministry has been established to bring this Jesus, to bring this witness, this confession that the disciples made to the people of God. These things are written that you may believe, and who then proclaims that, who brings that forgiveness, who it brings the Lord Jesus to us? Well, it is the word of God being spoken by humble ministers of the word. The disciples were sent out to proclaim it to others, and then they sent others throughout the centuries, passed on from generation to generation, century to century. This task has been passed on to proclaim Jesus, to bring Jesus to the people of God.
God has given you a gift in your pastor. As your pastor preaches and teaches the completed work of Jesus Christ for you, as he administers the sacraments according to the command and promise of God for you, God is delivering the goods. He's delivering the deliverance we need, and the deliverance that God has freely provided. And he does this, of all places, in your pastor's mouth and in your pastor's hands, delivering Jesus for you. We need to take a short break. We're going to come back and look at one of the coolest Old Testament texts in all. Yeah, we say that all the time, but we're going to look at Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, you're listening to us on KNNA 95.7 The Cross. Each week we take a look at the upcoming readings that you'll be hearing in your Sunday morning worship. Today we're looking at the second Sunday of Easter. We've looked at the introit. We've gone in great detail to our gospel reading, the popular account of doubting / disbelieving Thomas, John 20, 19 to 31. And today we want to look at the Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 37. Pastor?
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
I have spoken and I will do it. What a great promise and statement from God to hang on to. We got so much here. I don't want to dilly-dally around. I think it's pretty obvious and pretty clear why this particular text is chosen on a Sunday in Easter, because it specifically talks about opening the graves, the resurrection of the body. I think it's talked about here in a symbolic way. Mm-hmm. And also we make connections to a very literal resurrection on the last day as well. So in the spirit of the Lord, who is doing the doing here? Who's doing the talking? And we need to make sure that our hearers understand what part is God and what part is Ezekiel.
Well, and Ezekiel is simply here a mouthpiece. He's a set of eyes and a mouth. So he's a set of eyes in that he sees this event, so then he can tell us about it. That's what a prophet does. But he's also a mouthpiece. God has words for him to speak in this vision. And the Spirit of the Lord is the one driving the action here, doing the action. I think this is a powerful testimony to the personality of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is what is doing this, and the Spirit of the Lord is addressed as God and speaks as God. So as a side note, this is a good text to talk about the Spirit being true God.
The Spirit of the Lord, or in the Spirit of the Lord. Some people would refer to that as a prophetic formula,
mm-hmm.
and
yep.
that when you see these kind of things in Scripture, this is God specifically speaking in and through kind of a process of inspiration,
yes. yep.
kind of a testimony yep. there too. We have a phrase with regard to Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man.
Yeah.
But here, God is talking almost down yeah. to the Son of Man. Can you help sort that out for us, Pastor?
It's interesting. The Son of Man imagery that Jesus draws from. And in a sense, I wonder if Jesus is trying to kind of keep his hearers guessing. Whether he's using it in kind of this... Well, and I think Jesus can legitimately use it in this way, this kind of humiliating way that God's saying, okay, Son of Man, doesn't he want to use Ezekiel's name, Son of Man? That's one way that certainly this can be used. You're a prophet, you're a man, you're a son of man. Elsewhere in the Bible, and especially I think what Jesus is primarily drawing from, like I said, I think he's maybe trying to keep the people guessing. Am I using it in this Ezekiel way, or am I using it in this greater way? In the greater way is in Daniel chapter 7, where a one like a son of man is presented before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and we see the one like a son of man enthroned beside his father. And we understand that quite clearly as the second person of the Trinity who will take flesh as Jesus Christ. So Jesus means probably both for himself, but what he means more importantly is I'm the one that Daniel saw. I'm the one like a son of man who was enthroned with the Father in Daniel chapter 7. So he's making a big-time claim about himself. There's a reason why when he's being tried, he tells Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man seated on the cloud, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's talking about himself, and Caiaphas tears his robes because Caiaphas gets what Jesus is claiming about himself.
I think there's so much here in this Son of Man language, metaphor. We can't unpack it here in this short program, but it is a testimony to the humanity of Christ and a testimony to the divinity of Christ, and that's exactly what he is. God takes Ezekiel in the Spirit of the Lord to a valley, and in this valley it's full of bones. Pastor, one of the most famous valley Bible passages is from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk mm-hmm. through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Can I connect those two valleys
yeah.
here?
Oh, yeah, I think so. This is death. This is death. And we'll hopefully have a chance to talk about what this meant, what this prophecy meant for the immediate hearers of this prophecy. It's a picture of both their immediate problem And their immediate problem, I guess I suppose I'll talk about right now, their immediate problem is that they're in exile. They're far from home. Their land is dried up, and it is left for 70 years pretty much empty. They're not at their homeland. They're in exile. That's punishment for their sins. That's the immediate, right before their face problem that this text is seeking to proclaim gospel to. But they have a bigger problem, and the bigger problem is that them being in exile in that quote-unquote valley of the shadow of death is just the tip of the iceberg of their problem. Their main problem is the main problem that has plagued everyone in human history, and that is that we are truly in the valley of the shadow of death. We are subject to death and hell.
So God says, Son of Man, prophesy to the bones. And it seems like it works a little bit, but it doesn't work quite enough.
Yeah, yeah.
And then it is prophesied to the breath.
Yep.
I hate to be dense here, but I'm putting myself in the place of the hearer mm-hmm. who hears this, and they're thinking, you know, this is great cartoonish stuff. Mm-hmm. This is great science fiction. What's really going on here?
Well, it's a picture of the restoration of God's people. And first of all, it's a picture of we're going to take you out of exile, out of this place of metaphorical death, that you're far away from the Holy Land, from your homeland, and return you back. On the other hand, and more importantly, this is a preview of the last day. It's a preview of Christ's resurrection. It's a preview of our resurrection when our bones or dust or whatever, wherever our bodies are here in this world, are raised up and made new to stand before God forever. And so, yeah, the flesh coming upon it sounds a lot like Job that we talked about last week. The flesh comes back upon them, the skin, and then the breath. It's a recreation picture, really. It's very much a picture of Genesis 2 once again, right? God forms the man from the dust of the earth, but there's no breath in him. He's there. It's a body laying on the ground. There's no breath in him, and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life.
So when we have God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2, and we have God recreating things here in Ezekiel 37, mm-hmm. can I look at these words as not only promise for the future, for the last day when God will raise me and all the dead and bring my ashes, bones, whatever, back together in the glorious resurrection of all flesh? Can I also see these words, because we're talking here primarily about the work of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. can I see these words in God's recreating me as a child of God, the new birth in holy baptism, when God sends his Spirit and connects me to the death and resurrection of Jesus and gives me life to begin with?
Ah, yes, you can. And in fact, our pericopes do that. The part of the text of the gospel lesson that we didn't look at real closely, we treated with right at the end. He breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit coming as breath is not just on the last day. It's not just on Genesis 2. It is something that happens when we are baptized. It's something that happens when we come to faith. The Holy Spirit is breathed upon us, and we are given new life. That's what that's how baptism is described in the New Testament.
One of the actions or symbolic movements that the priest would do in the Middle Ages was to blow
yep.
on the water.
Yep.
And also did a lot of other funky things, but this blowing on the water was to be a connection showing that the Holy Spirit breath, the breath of God, the breath of life, is what's happening here by the power of God in the water. So here in this Ezekiel 37 passage, we have God as the author and giver of life, God as the one who brings us back from the exile of our sin, and God who promises to give us perfect and total restoration on the last day in the resurrection of all flesh. I can't think of a better way for our second Sunday of Easter focus to end. Pastor, would you draw us to a close and pray the collect for us?
Let us pray. Almighty God, grant that we who have celebrated the Lord's resurrection may by your grace confess in our life and conversation that Jesus is Lord and God. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Proclaiming the one. We'll see you again next week. Thank you.